I'm good. That was pretty fast. You know, man, I'll tell you something. I just want to say this. If you guys, I probably say this ad nauseum, Kathy, but man, the Bible study that we have at 9:30 is really, how would they say it? Off the charts. How's that? See, I know that lingo, right, Miss Judy? We are studying Daniel, and Harlan is walking us through. And you know what I think about that? You know, Miss Kathy was asking today about, like, who's these guys? And Judy, you know, she wants to know everything, right? But, and I'm saying at the end of the day, you know, God is just raising up and knocking down and raising up. And the same thing today. I mean, in our political world, you know, God is raising up. But all of it, Miss Cecilia, so you can be comforted, all of it is moving towards the second coming of Christ. All of it. Everything that's being ordained by God. And what a comfort. You know, if you're a Christian, man, if you are a Christian, your worldview, your mindset needs to be so different than the world. And we live so much, Miss Carolyn, in the here and now, right? We're, you know, saying, well, you know, look what's happening. And, you know, and just to make you guys aware, God knows exactly what's happening at all times, every minute, every second. The problem is, Gene, do we know what's happening? Do we understand? Do we follow the sovereignty of God and know what's happening? I'm a little confused because I see Gene is not working this morning. He's somewhere in the bleachers there, so that kind of confuses me right off the bat. But anyway, so as we think about, as we continue in 1 Samuel today, as we navigate through the book, you're going to see again the fingerprints of God in the world, in the dynasties of this world, really, he goes before us and he goes behind, right, Miss Nikki? I mean, so we just want to be thankful we have a sovereign God, man. Because at the end of the day, otherwise we just live to what? Time and chance. Right? The writer of Ecclesiastes is clear on that. So let's stand. Dear Lord, as we meditate on your word, as Miss Kathy brings us into service today, it's all worship. Thank God that we can worship you. Thank God that we can come together as a people of God. And just look at your sovereignty as the overruling, overarching world that we live in. You are sovereign, you are king, you are sitting on the throne, and that throne will never, ever have an end. Many kings will come and go, but that throne that you sit on is from everlasting to everlasting. You are the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Thank you. Miss Kathy. Miss Ashley, I'm good, right? Okay, praise the Lord. Okay, we are continuing in 1 Samuel, but I gotta... Oh, Cece, look at Cece's picture. Just dropped out of my Bible. I gotta put it back. See that, Cece? We got you. We got you covered, Miss Cece. You, Susie, you too, Cece, number one. Okay, so we are in 1 Samuel, obviously continuing in 1 Samuel. I can't believe we are in the 19th division. Next week we start the 20th chapter of 1 Samuel. And we've been going verse by verse for a while now. So we want to continue by God's grace to study. So let me just bring you up to speed on a couple of things before we get into the text. Now, I want to talk about, so Mayo Clinic. I'm familiar with Mayo Clinic. I had my brain surgery there. Mayo Clinic depicts that bipolar disorders consist of extreme mood swings that includes emotional highs as well as emotional lows. Now, this diagnosis years ago was diagnosed as manic depressive. You know, right, Kathy, when, you know, being in the medical field, I mean, where you're emotionally high and then, you know, some days you're like emotionally low, right? And Dana, they would say that would be like manic depressive. In fact, if any of you guys are Jimi Hendrix fans, if you remember, if you follow Jimi Hendrix back in the day, hopefully you don't follow him now, but if you do, he had a song with the same title about being manic depressive. And Hendrix sang about, was wondering what kind of world this is with so much despair and confusion in it. Now, if you are looking at things from a human perspective, you'd be definitely manic depressive. Really, I mean, look at this world. If you look at it from a human perspective, you can definitely come around and be confused by a lot of the stuff that's going on, especially if you're looking at it from a temporal worldview. Now, I said here, I often consider about people who live without the saving knowledge of God in Christ and how they view the world. How does somebody view the world without God in Christ, right? So basically, I came to the conclusion, not that I'm not that smart, Judy, but I came to the conclusion, just like the writer of Ecclesiastes, time and chance is really the only way that you can live without God. Time and chance. You know, and I think about that. And what a way to live. What a way to live. In fact, the answers that people bring forth on the world stage, trying to figure all these things that are going on, they're kind of shallow, right? There's, you know, they offer no real solutions. They're just kind of snippets of argumentation. But there's nothing that you can really hold on to. And I think about what a way to live. What a way to live. Moses, I mean, think about it. I mean, so we have nothing really to hold on to but these arguments that are ever-changing. And it's just crazy as I think about that. David Wells said something really interesting. He said, we live in a world of fading dreams, right? And there's so much tragedy, many questions, and there's not enough answers. And I had, there's no answers for fallen humanity, except we know the true answer. But if you are not a Christian today, I mean, look at the way that you have to view this world. It's serious. And I think about this stuff, and not knowing who Christ is has got obviously not only eternal ramifications, but it's also got temporal ramifications. Really. Time and chance can happen to anybody. And here's what Wells says. This is something that really hit me, you know, in studying. And the reason I look at these scholars and how they, because I want to be able to put skin in the game with the text. So I look at some of them, I says, man, these guys are really having the, you know, looking at the text and applying it to today, because I want to do that for us, right? But I think about, Wells says this, Rachel, think about this. Wells said, those who begin with the human perspective unavoidably end up with a human perspective. I mean, so listen, this is not rocket science, Gene. If your life is temporally minded and governed, that's where you're going to wind up. If you are governed by a human perspective, that's where you're going to land. So my next question is to me first, if we're governed by a godly perspective in Christ, how much time, how much energy are we given to that perspective? Because if you notice one thing, Cindy, people who are coming at life from a human perspective, Jan, they're sold out to that. They are sold out, hook, line, and sinker to that perspective. Whether you're in the drug game, whether you're a criminal, whether you are a billionaire, whether you're just the queen and the king of England or whatever. I mean, you're sold out to that. There's no king of England, just queen, Rachel. I know. Okay, I got that. I already got the face. There's no king of England. There's a queen. But that's what you're sold out to. This is your life. You know, so that's the difference between having an eternal perspective, right? And obviously a temporal perspective. Now, so for me, trusting in the Lord and leaning not on my own understanding takes on a deeper meaning, especially in a world. Now, this is, I don't know, I come up with these terms. Once in a while, I'll come up with a term. Notice Glenda went like this. I don't know if you can write it down, but especially in this world of politically biased relative truth. That's the world we live in. So what do you mean by that? Politically biased. Whatever party is in power, that's what they bring forth. Whatever party is in power, you'll see that as we study in Daniel. Whatever party is in power, they bring upon relative truth, changing truth. Listen, if the Republican Party is in power, there'll be their truth. And then if the Democratic Party is in power, there'll be their truth. But there's only one truth. There's only one truth, and that's what Christ and Him crucified. That's the only truth. That's not relative, that's absolute. So that's the world we live in. So you don't know which way you're coming or going. You know, and if you come against these certain power brokers, you're a minority figure, a minority voice. You don't know what you're talking about. Now, why did I say all that? In our continued study of David and Saul, we see two different mindsets at odds, just like today. The human perspective over the sovereignty of God. Saul is governed by politically biased relative truth. That's how Saul is governed. You know, nothing changed but the zip code. He is governed by politically biased relative truth. How so? Saul is a man who believes his human kingship can actually trump the eternal kingship of God. Now think about this. Saul, in his own mind, creates and lives in his own reality. In light of that, Saul is living in a world of fading dreams. I don't know. This Saul is a tragic figure. I'm telling you, you know, you would think about, wow, we're going to preach on 1 Samuel. We're going to focus so much on Samuel and David. I want to focus more on Saul because I've been doing that through this whole study because he's a tragic figure. Here's a man that originally was called by God and started to believe his own press reports. He started to believe in himself. He started to trust in a human perspective. He was governed by humanity, governed by... He actually thought... Now, wait a minute. He actually thought that he could overtake God's ordained kingship of David. I mean, this is... Now, how does somebody get to that point, Devon? Do you have people in this world today, Dana, that believe they can overtake and or they think that, you know, like, I mean, God is sovereign. He's already has this plan. It's already eternally decreed before the foundations of the world. But nobody gives credence to God. They all want to be what? They all got the mind of a what? Talk to me. A king. They all have the mind of a king. And here Saul is really a king, got the mind of a king, but his mind is on earthly treasure, so to speak, if I may. He's got an earthly perspective. He's got a temporal perspective. And again, that moniker that I made up, politically biased relative truth. But David is governed by God. And because of that mindset, David depends on God and the people that God has put there for him. Now see, he's got a whole different worldview. See, God, now David is thinking on terms of God. Everything that happens in the world, God is ordaining. That's David's perspective. Doesn't always get it right. He doesn't dot every I, cross every T. I mean, he's still human. But in the midst of his struggles, in the midst of his sometimes depressive states, in the midst of the battles that he goes through, not only on the field, but in his mind and people coming against him and things like that, he knows at the end of the day, Harry, that God is in control. God is in control. I love that dude when, I don't like when they were throwing rocks at David, but that guy Shimei, I mean, he was from Saul's, he was a Benjamite. I mean, Saul's long gone at the time, but he sees David and he says, you know, I'm a Benjamite and you took Saul's place. And he starts throwing rocks at David. I mentioned this. And David said, listen, man, if God didn't want him to throw rocks at me, he wouldn't throw rocks at me. So how do you apply that to today? I mean, if things going on in your life, you want to ask, first of all, they are going on. God is sovereignly controlling that. But what's the reason? What's the reason? And that's, you know, maybe the Lord's looking to get your attention. I don't know. For David, I think the reason was saying that, you know, basically that God is in control and there is no other. And there is no other. Last week, it was Saul's daughter, Michal, David's wife, who protected him from Saul. She deceived her own father to protect her husband, David. You know, here's something to think about, right? I said this already, but I want to say it this way. David has an eternal perspective, Miss Kathy, in a temporal world. David has an eternal perspective in a temporal world. The question is, do I or do you? See, we live in a temporal world, but do you have an eternal perspective? That's a challenge. But when you have this perspective, Miss Glinda, it allows you to live with a purpose, a God-giving purpose. Remember Abraham? Remember what the Bible says? It depicts he was looking for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. That governed his thinking. Listen, he leaves what he knows. He was a rich dude. I mean, he became a lot more with land and animals. But when he left the Ur of Chaldees, and I say this, he comes home one evening and you know, his wife is preparing supper. And he turns around and says, pack up everything, we're leaving. She says, what, are you crazy? Leaving where? I don't know, but we're going somewhere. Because he had an eternal perspective. And then later he says, I'm looking for a city. Now, he obviously, Canaan was the place that he would establish as a people of God. But he basically says, I'm looking for an eternal city whose builder and maker is of God. That was his foundation. That's the way he thought. I mean, you know, you think about, you know, Ron coming home one day from, you know, taking Pastor to Trader Joe's or something like that. And he comes home and he says, pack up, we're going to Asia. What? I believe God's called. I mean, so when you think about this, this is a different perspective. The people of God need to have a different perspective on life. No matter what you're going through in life, you need to have a different perspective, Nikki. You got to have an eternal perspective on everything that's going on in your life. That's why I look at Saul, because a lot of times we like the temporal part. We give so much time to our jobs, so much time to our money, to our bank accounts, to our cars. We give so much time to the temporal way of life when really we're eternal beings. And that's what I learned from David. David learns to trust God. Miss Nikki, he has an eternal perspective in a temporal world. And I think that's the challenge for all of us. You know, and again, what's the most important thing in your life? Is it your job? Right? I mean, is it your job? Is it your bed? Or what is your, what perspective? Because remember what the Bible says, Miss Ashley, you can fill up these barns. You can say, soul, now I rest. I got everything I need. And then the Bible says, then your soul will be required of you. Then what? What do you do then? Dum-de-dum-dum, right? I mean, so here, this is why David has a, he has a God-given purpose. All of us contemplate life. Be assured all of life's, now think about this. There's a lot of unanswered questions in life, is there not? We don't have all the answers, but here's something I want to tell you. When Christ returns, the Bible says, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. In fact, without Christ, we just surrender to time and chance. As the writer of Ecclesiastes sees, all is vanity like chasing after the wind. I'll get to the text in a second. I just want to set you up for this. Without God, this is where we wind up. In fact, reading about Saul and his family, we see them surrendering always to time and chance, hoping for positive outcomes to befriend them. Their lives were void of divine intervention. There's no, this is no different from the world we live in today, who in reality only know God from a human perspective. Only know God. Listen, you see, you go to all your political leaders today, and you know they're not going to out and out deny God, but they don't know God. They don't know God. They think they might mention God. They may pledge allegiance to the flag and mention one nation under, but they don't know God. Because if they did, they would act a lot different if they did. They would know that God is sovereign and they are not. And as we see, even in the as we study through Daniel in our Bible study, you know, somebody had a really, you know, because we have a couple of women in that class that they just want to know things. And I commend them for that. You know, why doesn't the Bible? And we were saying this morning, Harlan was mentioning that the reason we don't need to know players, because there's only one true player. There's only one that's moving everything according to his decrees. We don't need to know every player because they're not important at the end of the day. They're only important as God moves them along the checkerboard. Until he turns around and tells this world, checkmate. Then what? Then what? What do you do then? Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's checkmate. Right, Mr. Vaughn? Now let's... Well, wait a minute. We should get to the reading soon, right? That's what... Now, here's the thing. They only know God from a human perspective. Here's my challenge. Me first. Rachel second. You third. This is where the challenge lies for the church. Do people in church only know God from a distance or from a human perspective? That is why I got here. Saul becomes a challenging figure. He's so close. Talk to me, yet so far. There's an interesting, when Jesus is dealing with one of the people he deals with in the New Testament, it's amazing. He tells one of the dudes that are questioning him, he says, you're not that far from the kingdom. He doesn't say you understand the kingdom. He says, you're not that far from the kingdom. But here's the deal before we read the text. You don't want, when you face the Lord Jesus Christ, for him to say, you were pretty close to the kingdom. You don't want that. That's a stark verse. When he started quoting some scriptures or whatever he was saying, the Lord says, you're close to the kingdom. Close only counts Watt and Gene. Thank you. And hand grenades. Okay, good. Let's go to 1 Samuel. Okay, introduction. That's it. 1 Samuel. That was my introduction. Let's go. 1 Samuel 19, 18 through 21. Three verses. Four verses. I better go here. I don't want to read off there. So I am in chapter 19, verse 18. Now David, I call this the great escape. Now David fled. I want you to be good readers of the text. Now David fled and escaped and came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed in Naioth. And it was told to Saul, saying, behold, David is at Naioth in Ramah. Then Saul sent messengers to take David, but they saw the company of the prophets prophesying with Samuel, standing and presiding over them. And the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. This was told to Saul, and he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. So Saul sent messengers again, the third time, they also prophesied. Let's stop there. Okay, so in verse 18, we got a narrative framework. We're seeing it played out. David, a man after God's own heart, on one end of the spectrum, Saul on the other end, pursuing God's elect. Two vastly mindsets are clashing again, right? This is how this narrative is set up. Listen, here's the framework. God's elect, God's non-elect, pursuing after David, and God always has somebody to protect the elect. Always has somebody to protect God's elect. So in this case, David runs where? He runs to Samuel. Now, as we mentioned, God always has someone to protect David, and in this case, it's Samuel. David escapes to see Samuel, and David stays with Samuel at his home. So let me ask this, if I may. David does not have a word from God here, right? He just goes. Now, Samora depicts that David flees on his own. There's no direct word from God. Now, Samora's a really good commentator. I never picked that up when I was reading this. And I don't know if I agree with him, but on the mindset that I know that he's an avid studier of this word, I do say this. If it's the case that David did not seek God, which it doesn't look like he did, Glenda, you know what's great about this? God doesn't count our humanity against us. Praise the Lord. There's going to be times, and when I read that, I'm thinking about, well, wait a minute. How does this guy? And I'm saying to myself, wait a minute. Be careful, Dominic. Be careful, because maybe in the sovereignty of God, David could have said, listen, if God be for me, who can be against me? Why do I got to keep running from this dude? But he runs from him, and he doesn't count David's humanity against him, and Samuel's there. I mean, for me, I'm saying praise the Lord, because Judy, I don't know about you, I'm going to make mistakes in this. Rachel, so are you. But praise the Lord, you know, Dana, even if God did not say, you know, send David to Samuel. David went, and God was still with him. And I, you know, for me, that's why when you sometimes, you know, you read the text, it's good. What I try to do is, by God's grace, I'll read the text, I'll write, and then I'll look at the commentators, and then after I look up, I say, wow, you know, why is he saying that? And I said to myself, duh. How many times have you done something that might have been outside of what God wanted, but he still was there for you? Then I got encouraged. And I said, maybe this dude knows what time it is. In fact, Samora rightly depicts that the word escape means David had to slip away on the sly. Basically, he knew he was in danger, but God had someone to protect David. Isn't it crazy, Dana? I'm going to bring this to New Testament for a minute because I want to be careful not to exegete wrongly here. But isn't it crazy, Dana, that even sometimes in your bad choices, if you're one of God's people, he's going to be with you, man. Even if he's got to bring you back, and sometimes that's a little rough, you know what I'm saying? But he doesn't leave or forsake his people, despite our humanity. So if Samora is right, which he probably is, I'm saying, you know, praise the Lord, God was still there for David because he's God's people. Praise the Lord for that. Now, what's interesting, right, even in these God-given protections for David, God does not remove Saul's intimidating methods on David. They still exist. They equip David. See, he doesn't remove the persecution. See, Devon, wait a minute. You need to write that down, Devon, because I'm going to tell you why. We're always looking to get Lord, get me out of here. Instead of thinking about that's the very thing that's going to shape you and keep you on your knees. The same thing that you're praying, oh, Lord, you know, get me out of this. My boss is just a tyrant. Kill him, Lord. I mean, no, or anything. But you know, just get him out of my life. Or I don't understand. My husband, Lord, he needs to be, you know, you need to let him know. And you be careful. Because those are the very things that God may be using to shape you. It would have been easy for him to just get Saul out of the way, right, Dan? But he leaves Saul there for a reason. Because David is learning to trust in the Lord and lean not on his own understanding. Right? Now, what's interesting, even in these God-given protections, like I said, Saul exists basically equipping David. Because we know God is shaping David for kingship and for war. That is why David is quick to listen, slow to speak, as David is learning through experience, learning to trust, learning to endure. You know what James says? James says, let endurance have its perfect work, lacking in nothing. Okay, here's my analogy. I try to work on my analogies because Rachel is always saying, you know, you need to make an analogy, right? So I'm not like a camera guy, but I was thinking about this. I was thinking about this analogy, and I'll ask Rachel to rate it like from 1 to 10 later. But here's my analogy about learning through experience or learning as I was thinking about this, right? It's like being in a film room. A dark room, so to speak. Now, what do I mean by that? As we're being shaped in our daily walk with God, the picture starts to develop slowly over time. The picture starts coming into focus like when we develop film, like the potter shaping the clay. God creates his vessels to do his work, and in more times than not, he uses unlikely sources, people or places to shape his elect for his service. So it's almost like I'm thinking about this as we start out like real blurry and like a, you know, like a doubly exposed or something, exposure. And then the picture starts coming into fruition because, you know, Paul says we kind of grow. Peter says we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And things that were a lot fuzzy before start coming into focus, Ashley, as we what? We study, we pray, we come to groups, we learn, we're in the people of God, and things start sharpening up, and they start looking. But you see, here's the problem. You can't stay in the dark room. You can't stay there. You got to be developed. You got to be developed in the things of God. I know we see through a glass darkly, Mr. Ashley. I'm not saying that. I know that. But man, you want to grow in the grace and knowledge. The Bible says you see through a glass darkly, but it also says that we know we need to grow in grace. So that double exposure needs to be brought to, we need to understand. And I think as David went along, he started to understand about war, about kingship, and about how he had to live his life. This was the life God chose for him. You remember Paul? I mean, think about Paul's calling when he was Saul. Remember, think about this. How about this for a prosperity message? Not. This is what the Lord told Paul. This is his calling. When Ananias turned around and went to the Lord and said, Lord, you sure you want that guy? That's, you know who that is? Imagine like it's telling that to the Lord. Ananias says, are you sure? Do you know who this Saul is? He's persecuting. You sure that's the one you want to choose? The Lord says, he's going to suffer much for my name's sake. What am I calling? Imagine that. He's not going to be flying around like these guys with prosperity preachers with planes and stuff like that. The Bible says he's going to suffer much for his calling. That's his calling. And obviously we know Paul did. You know, instead of putting him on a cross, they chopped his head off because he was a Roman citizen. He suffered much there, right? So we're being shaped. We're like the potter shaping the clay. God creates his vessels. And the thing is, God uses the unlikeliest characters to shape us. The unlikely characters. The ones who are in your life and say, Lord, what the heck? But if God is sovereign, he's not up there biting his nails. If he's sovereign, everything he's ordaining in your life for your glory, for his glory and your good. And that's hard, right? In my case, God used prison. In your case, it could have been something or someone else as God shapes us on his divine wheel through human circumstances. God is known to use what? If you guess this, God is known to use what? Let's play. Let's do this. God is used to using what? Secondary what? Causes. Book of Exodus. The quail. God didn't need an east wind to bring the quail. But God doesn't need, you know, secondary causes to shape you, Judy. But he uses them. He uses people to challenge you. He's ordaining everything, the end from the beginning. He uses secondary causes. He doesn't have to, but he does. He does. Sometimes within a marriage. Sometimes it'll be within a marriage. As you shape each other. These are things that we look at biblically. We're all being in a process of shaped and molded into the image of God. As God prepares us. Now listen to this. He's preparing David for a kingdom, but he's preparing us for a kingdom that has no end. Huh? Right? Isn't he preparing, Glenda? Is not he preparing David for a kingdom? Well, you know what? He's preparing you and me for a kingdom that has no end. Man, if you can't, I know we're Baptists and we don't like talk much, except for me. But man, if that doesn't, at least an amen, that he's preparing you for a kingdom that's going to have no end. You can't see that right now. David couldn't see this, his kingship, when he's getting attacked and ridiculed by Saul at every twist and turn. The Bible depicts, fear not, little flock, it's your Father's pleasure to give you his kingdom. As we know, Christ has gone away to prepare a place for his people. With that being said, Saul becomes privy as to David's whereabouts. Look in verse 19 and 20. Saul sent messengers to take David. Now this is interesting. They wind up in a trance-like state. Now, we want to be careful here of what's going on. Now, something important must be noted. Look what it says in verse 19 and 20, right? It says, they saw the company of the prophets prophesying with Samuel standing and presiding, and the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they prophesied. Right away, people are saying, well, what's the reason? Well, what do you mean they prophesied? Notice that's all the Bible says. So in the context, we got to learn to read context. In the context, this is the trend, their mission to bring David down. They're going there to get David, right? Their mission to bring David down is halted. This is the main point of the text, God's protection of David. Don't read no more into it. Now, what is the problem? Listen, the thing is, they were going to get David to bring him to Saul, and they were stopped. What we read in verse 21 is a telltale sign of the desperation of King Saul. The old adage depicts, if you don't succeed first, try and try again. The problem is, those old wise tales could never trump the sovereignty of God. What it does show is Saul is a desperate man looking at life from a human perspective. So in verse 21, Saul sends two other sets of henchmen, and not only do they fail to accomplish the mission, they also join the men, and all of them were halted from pursuing David. In the scheme of the sovereignty of God, here, these men were going to get David to bring him back to Saul. Did they do that? Did they do it? No. They were stopped. That's the purpose of the text. However they were stopped, whatever they joined the prophets or whatever, they were stopped. Their mission was derailed. So, you know, Saul's going to take matters into his own hand. Now wait a minute. Now you're going to see something. So when I read narrative, it's amazing. If you read narrative rightly, so you're saying, because right away we prophesied, oh, you know, were they prophets and the Saul among the prophets? Those questions, usually when you ask questions like that, it's in the negative, especially in the Bible. But something's going to happen here. Moses, I want you to watch what happens. And I hope I'm there because I don't want to get ahead of myself, which I usually am. But we must remember this is holy war and Saul's strategies are failing at all costs. He continues to run into obstacles. Remember, he's deceived. But deceived men become desperate, irrational, if you will. What about the Pharisees who tried everything that could not, but they could not stop our Lord Jesus? At the end of the day, they put him to death on the cross. Only to find out later in the book of Acts that it was only by the predetermined counsel of God, and many of them repented after that, remember? These are dire lessons for the lost to see the overall sovereignty of God. If you're not truly a believer, whether you're here in this service or whether you're hearing somewhere else, these are dire lessons to see the overall sovereignty of God, which we were talking about. But for us believers, we should rejoice knowing that God has everything under control. Believe it or not, Saul has a mind of a king, but it's not according to God's mind. Saul operates in the flesh as a desperate man. He's a wounded man, desperate in keeping his kingship. On the other hand, as God's ordained king, David is being taught he doesn't fight against flesh and blood. And only by God's grace will he prevail, especially against earthly rulers who believe their own press reports. Let me quote Bergen in this account, just sum it up. Bergen sums this up, and then I want to go to my point of what happened here, of the picture of what's going on. Let me quote Bergen on this account, who sums it up nicely. Those who entered into Na'ath of Ramah, who were under the influence of the ruler of Israel, namely Saul, now found themselves under the infinitely greater influence of the ruler of the universe. Praise the Lord for that, right? So here God protects David from his nemesis, but there's much more. Now watch this. Now we want to say, here's how we set up the narrative. We look at these men. So Saul is going to say, I'm going to go myself. I'm going to take matters into my, this is from a human perspective, right? How many times in your life you've maybe hired somebody else or had somebody else doing something and say, you know what? If I'm going to do it, I'm just going to do it myself. Right, Gene? You never said that, right? You know, why am I going to these guys and spending all this money and all this stuff? I am going to do it myself because I can do it. And this is what Saul says. This is a human perspective in thinking of what's going on. So let's just read the narrative. Almost done. 22. This will be our last for the day. We'll go to the New Testament in a second. Then he himself, verse 22, Saul, went to Ramah and came as far as the large well that is in Sekhew. And he asked and said, where are Samuel and David? And someone said, behold, they are in Na'ath in Ramah. So he went there to Na'ath in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also. So he went along prophesying continually until he came to Na'ath of Ramah. Important verse. He also stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel and lay down naked all day and all night. Therefore, they say, is Saul among the prophets? Anytime you ask a question, it's usually no. But there's something here that's really important. I want you to, what's the thing that strikes you funny about this? If you read this, you just read it, Rachel, you just read this. As you read the narrative, what strikes you funny? This looks kind of weird. What happened? I can't hear you. He's naked. Good job. I mean, what is this clothes, taking off his clothes, lying around naked? What? Right? I mean, but isn't that like, you, right? Weird, right? So we want to know what that means, because right away, Moses, I'm saying, okay, he derailed. What's the stripping of the clothes about? That don't start. But you're probably right, Cecilia, because you've probably heard this. But I'm going to get there in a second. I'm going to get there. This is important. The text seems to reiterate that David is seeing all this take place, because this is basically a training ground for David. He's seeing that God's power overtakes his enemies. This text needs to be an encouragement for us, as we know David is getting to something God is doing in his obedience and his commitment to the Lord. The Bible depicts the battle belongs to who, Miss Kathy? The Lord, right? Right? The battle belongs, and it is here that God has subdued his enemies by the Spirit of God. We know that the Word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword, able to cut asunder soul and spirit. God's Word will not come back void. Now, there's more here that we must look at. Bergen is helpful in this. Is it now? David, Saul, here he's praying and prophesying. But is Saul among the prophets? That would be no. But he takes off his clothes. What clothes do you think he was wearing? What kind of clothes? The king's clothes. By the stripping off of the king's clothes, he has lost his kingship. What a picture. See, we don't focus on, right? But you see, Carolyn, now the picture, he stripped off his clothes because the kingship is being taken away from him. And see, that's our focus. Not the other stuff, but it's the stripping. How many times, Miss Glinda, in the New Testament, what kind of garment are you wearing? Do you have the right garment on? Remember the guy that in the wedding, in the parable of the wedding feast, Dan? Remember, he's in there, and the Bible says, throw him out. He's got the wrong garment on. He has a garment that's trusting in his own self. Here, the stripping of the garment, the kingly garment, shows that Saul is going to lose his kingship. That's the main part of the Harry. See, we worry about a little new. That's the main part. He lost the kingly clothes. And when David sees that, he says, wow, what a picture. What a picture. You remember, okay, just thought. You remember? Okay, so how do I line this up? Don't think I'm crazy. Do you remember when Elijah the prophet was going to be taken up? What did Elijah leave Elisha? His what? His cloak. His cloak, his prophetic. You know, that's how the prophets, they would wear, you would know a prophet, they would dress differently than everybody else. And he left him his clothes. The stripping of the clothes here is huge. Is huge. And here he loses his kingship. We don't really know the nature of these prophecies, and they're really not important in the overview of the narrative, only that they deterred the mission to kill David. That's the point. I want to say this as we go to our New Testament control. As David here is under persecution by Saul, it is God who protects him despite the many toils and snares he goes through. With that being said, the church will also come under persecution, for which also must depend on Christ and endure till the end. For only God, like Jude depicts, is able to keep us from falling, right? Now, the church in Philadelphia. I want to look at that church for a second before we. That's going to be my New Testament control. The church in Philadelphia is a prime example of an underdog church. The Bible depicts it as little power, but is empowered by the one Christ who holds the key of David, who opens and shuts all doors. And we spoke about how where this term Philadelphia came today in our Bible study. But go to Revelation 3. Let's close out here. Let's close out. Let's go to Revelation 3. Now, I want to tell you this offhand, especially for people who are listening out there. Let me read the text first. I want to use this text as a way of an example, more like parabolically than to exegete it, because I would not have the time to do that in the short time that's allowed left here. But I want to read this, and I want to use it for a kind of a parable a little bit, how we can line it up today into the church today. And God help me as I try to maneuver this here. And the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, this is what who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens, says, I know your deeds. Behold, I've given before you an open door, which no one can shut, because you have little power and have kept my word, have not denied my name. Behold, I'm giving up those of the synagogue of Satan, those who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I'll make them come and bow down before your feet and make them know that I have loved you, because you have kept the word of my perseverance. I will also keep you from the hour of testing, which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the sanctuary of my God, and he will never go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of my city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, there's a lot of allusions here. So let me tell you something about the book of Revelation just for a second. There are no direct quotes in the book of Revelation from the New Testament, from the Old Testament. No direct quotes. So you got to be really a good reader of the Old Testament. So there's a lot of allusions here that refer back to Isaiah, but no direct quotes from the Old Testament. So you got to know your Bible pretty well. You got to know your Old Testament to kind of pick up on stuff. So there's a lot of stuff in this text that points back to Isaiah, namely Isaiah 22, if I'm not mistaken. But I want to use this text by way of application to our Old Testament text that we read, right? Just so we can apply it. That's my plight here. So don't charge me. You know, you can go back and listen to the tapes, Miss Carolyn, on Revelation 3. But I want to use this for a purpose. This is a church with what? Little power. But it is a church who is trusting in the one with unlimited power, who is holy, who is true, holds the key of David. Christ holds the keys to the kingdom. He holds the keys. This church was historically devastated. Now, why is it called of little power? Little context, just for a little bit. This church was devastated. This church or this area, Philadelphia, was devastated by an earthquake in 17 AD. And the Roman government had bailed the region out, but the city was never really the same. But it is because this church has not denied the name of Christ, the Lord has opened the door that no man can shut. Verse 8. There's persecution on this church, depicted by those who are the synagogue of Satan. Verse 9. These are probably Jews that took up with the Roman government. See, these are Jews that were took up with the Roman government who was persecuting the church. So the synagogue of Satan, the Lord says, I'm going to have them bow down at your feet because they are taking sides with the government. Government looks strong. They look powerful. And here, the Jews who think they are godly, so to speak, the Bible calls them the synagogue of Satan because they're taken up with the Roman government. And it's the church here that has the little power, right? Now think about this. I got here, this is a powerful Jewish contingent who would be in bed with the Roman government, but nevertheless, they will succumb and bow down to God's true elect people. Again, in verse 9. Think about David for a minute. He went up against Goliath. God had his back. He goes up against the monarchy of Saul. God got his back. And it is because David, like the church in Philadelphia, had kept the word of his perseverance. Verse 10. This church, like David, would persevere till the end. The Lord will keep both David and this small church through the hour of testing, and through the end days, God will preserve his church as he did the house of David. And again, we ourselves as a small church must depend on Christ's power to persevere. For again, he holds the key. He opens and closes the doors that no man can shut. Miss Ashley, what a picture. What a picture. And then in verse 12, here the Bible says, hold fast, stay strong, so that no one will take your crown. Verse 11, he's coming for his people. And then in verse 12, the overcomers, whom God will make a permanent sanctuary dweller. And what did King David say, Miss Nikki? Nikki knows about this. One day in your courts is better than 10,000 days elsewhere. When I seen that, you know, that, yeah, I seen the language. I call Nikki. I says, Nikki, do you have that song, One Day in Your Court is Worth? And she goes, Pastor, don't sing, but I don't have the song. Was I trying to sing it, Nikki? Do we have it? We don't have it, right? No, and I didn't want to bother Rachel to get it, because Rachel was already going to be mad at me, because if you look at your bulletins, you notice the Revelation text that's it there? You see what it says? It says Revelation 12, 7. You see I change it. So this is my fault. When you see that, you must say, what the heck kind of secretary do we got? What the heck? I mean, he's reading Revelation 3. And that's my fault. I take the weight because it's my fault. Anyway, back to this. And then in verse 12, the overcomers, who God will make a permanent sanctuary dweller. One day in your courts is better than 1,000 days elsewhere. God's true people will be named after their permanent home. The house of David will now become the house of the New Jerusalem for God's true people. Keener is helpful in our application. Here's my application. Keener nails this. Christians today have little power, but it counts in our favor because it makes us dependent upon God. Praise the Lord. Glinda, you have little power. You know why? Because your power is not of yourself. You're depending on God for everything that you do. That is what David did. This is what this church in Philadelphia did. This is what we must do. Jesus, by his grace, will preserve his people like God did for David against Saul. And Keena says, one other thing I wanted to mention that really gave me joy. Listen to this, Miss Devon, Miss Kathy. Never are we closer to our eternal destiny. You're going to love this, Miss Glinda. Never are we ever closer to our eternal destiny than when we are worshiping God. Come on, you want to end? Is there a better way to end a sermon like that? But I got more. No, I'm only kidding. But listen, you are never closer to your eternal destiny than we are when we are worshiping God. In all our joyous times, our hardest times, let us realize, as David would say, and I say it again, one day in his house is better than 1,000 days elsewhere. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, in Jesus' name. And because, listen to this, you can't make this up in a bet. And because we're speaking about the church and the churches, we got two new members that the elders are going to recommend to the church right now. So can you guys come up? How's that? How's that? What are you looking at, Judy? You're already a member.
Yeah, I know.
You don't know who else is going to be a member, right? Peggy and Moses and Harlan. No, Harlan's known that. Listen, Harlan, if you don't know, Gene is like this. What are these? If you don't know Harlan, please. If you don't know, Harlan runs our new members class, right? And he does it. Does he do a good job or what? Yeah. I mean, he dots every I and crosses every T and things. And so I'm going to have Harlan recommend them to the church. And you guys are not. Okay, well, I'll leave it to Harlan. He'll recommend it to you guys, and we'll vote them in if we want to. And may I add, oh, I'm sorry, please, Harlan. No, go ahead. Go.
It's always a pleasure to, you know, we pray constantly as elders for God to send people to our church, people that he wants here. And God grows churches. We're here to do his work, but God is the one that grows the church. So we are so thankful that he hears our prayers and that he has brought these two
While we were in the, before you clap, while we were in the study, my brother Moses turned around and said, Pastor, I need to get baptized. Because I've been reading the scriptures, and I need to be baptized. Amen. So praise the Lord. So we'll do that in a week or so. But praise the Lord, and we're thankful for that. So we'll have them sit right here so you guys can give them the right hand of fellowship. You guys want to sit right there, and then the church will just say hello to you once we're over. Thanks, Harlan. And one day in his house is better than 10,000 days elsewhere. Let's stand. Dear Lord, thank you, Father, for the... just thank you for being who you are, the sovereign of the universe. Thank you, Lord, for being kind to us, being good to us. Lord, maybe somebody's struggling. Maybe somebody wants to, you know, come up and pray with myself or one of the elders. Or maybe somebody wants to confess their sins, because the Bible says if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive your sins. Maybe somebody in their mind and heart is saying, you know, maybe I'm not where I need to be. Maybe I'm just close to the kingdom, but I'm not in the kingdom. And maybe God the Holy Spirit is convicting you about that. We want to pray with you. And you don't have to come up here. You can pray with the neighbor. You can pray to the Lord yourself. But if you want to come and pray with us, we're here for you. Because we love you. And we know none of this stuff is easy. But again, we don't want to be one that's only close to the kingdom. We want to be people of God who are in the kingdom. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.